The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It's an amazing piece of work. And yet, as we turn, and I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. As we turn to Matthew chapter 1 and think about the very first book of the New Testament, I would imagine that if Matthew were handing this off to the publishers of New York Times or some publisher, he would probably get shot down for seeking to open his work with a genealogy. Okay? As we open the book of Matthew, it's not some tear-jerking story that grabs our attention. It's not something else that's just really captivating, if you will. We get name after name after name that opens this book out. It's a different start for us. A genealogy. Why start with a genealogy? When you think about this book, I think Matthew really knew his audience well. Matthew knew that in his day, those that were struggling with the identity of who Jesus was, if they were really going to embrace him as their king and savior and live to follow him, even in the midst of persecution, if they're going to do that, one of the first questions they'll ask about who this about this man Jesus is, tell me about his background. Tell me about his family history. Here in the opening of Matthew, he knows his audience, and if the Messiah is not from certain families, then he cannot be the Messiah. Why is that? We looked at this last week some, as we looked at the mighty men of the old the genealogy here in Matthew 1. We saw the two key names in this opening chapter, this opening genealogy, are Abraham and David. God made two very special covenants, special promises in the Old Testament. One was to Abraham, one was to David. God promised Abraham that I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a land, and in this blessing of you, I'm going to bless all the nations from your family. Well, you guys remember the story, perhaps, of Abraham. He didn't have a family. He couldn't have a family. And God eventually gave him a son after years of waiting, and he became the father, obtained his name even, Abraham, to the father of the Jewish nation. But this was a promise that God said, I'm going to, through your seed, bless all the nations of the earth. Well, how's that going to happen? Okay, it's going to come through the Messiah as that promise continues to gain clarity from Genesis 12 on. The text also here mentions not only Abraham, but David. David was the great king of Israel in the Old Testament. He was one that God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 gave him a special covenant, a special promise, and said, I'm going to bless you. David said, I want to make you a house, a temple. And God said, I'm going to make you a house. And I'm going to, your dynasty is going to sit on the throne and have an eternal kingdom. Well, we see through the line of David that, oh, seems maybe Solomon. Oh, nope, that falls and this falls. And the thing, kingdom is divided, captivity comes, and then there's silence between the Old and New Testament. Well, who's this coming king? And the point being of the Messiah is that it gains clarity. Well, he has to be a son of Abraham, a son of David. And Matthew right away tackles that key issue for us. Abraham and David. Matthew is one of the key words throughout the Gospel of Matthew is that of fulfillment. God has made specific promises and you can count on them. He will fulfill his word. Now, as you go through this genealogy, before we step past this genealogy, I want to look at four key names in this genealogy, which I find absolutely surprising. Today, we're going to look at the surprising women of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's interesting here. There's a lot of names for this section, but he includes four names of some ladies. It's not just interesting that the four ladies are included, because obviously there were plenty of ladies included for this genealogical line. But four names specifically are used, and they're interesting, very interesting, as Matthew communicates this genealogy. I would dare say that in any of us, if we had a homework assignment for next week, and you had to write out your kind of family history, you know, and you had to say, hey, summarize it in like three paragraphs here. So obviously we're not including every name from the beginning of time that we know about our family. We'd have to be selective and include certain names. I would imagine that you, like me, I'd leave out, you know, crazy Uncle Mark or, you know, you'd leave out certain people off of your family tree, right? You would be like, let's not mention that generation. We'll skip down to this. You know, we'll mention certain things, certain people along our family tree. What's very interesting to me is Matthew is not including every name throughout history. He's selective, and in that he includes these four women, and I want to look at them with you here this morning. Let's look at the first name. It's found in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, Judah begat Perez, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, Tamar is the first female name listed in this genealogy. You have to turn the pages of your Bible way back to Genesis 38 to meet a woman named Tamar. The next verse is talking about Judah's family in Genesis 38. Judah has some sons. His oldest is a very wicked man. His oldest was married to this woman named Tamar in Genesis 38, verse 6. And he was so wicked that the scripture says that God ended his life. Okay? His next son up, this is a weird thing. Okay? So there's a few weird things about the Old Testament, things that are very different culturally than ours. Back in the early days of history, there was a thing called the Levirate marriage, and there was this thing about if you were the oldest and you had a wife and you didn't have any children, and you as the husband died, the next up in line in the family, the husband's family, would have a child with the wife so that the name and the honor of the family would continue. Okay, it's a strange thing. That would be so bizarre today, right? We'd be like, thank the Lord that certain things in the Old Testament are not taking place anymore, right? This this family thing of like keeping a family tree going in an older brother, for instance, in this case. Well, this next son, Onan, would not do that. He would not honor that thing, and the Lord took his life. And so Judah's sons are dying. Right, Tamar, who's the honor of the family tree that she's a part of with her from Judah, that's not continuing. She's promised the next son, who's a young man at this point. His name is Shelah, and she's waiting around. She goes back to live in her family's house, waiting for the son Shelah to get older and have a son through him, so that the family name continues. Well, if you follow in Genesis 38, Shelah gets older and they don't honor that commitment again. Shelah gets old enough and Tamar knows it, and there's just like, hopefully we'll just kind of forget about this whole thing. It seems to go away. Maybe it will go away. Well, Judah doesn't honor it. Shelah gets older. Tamar, what does Tamar do in Genesis 38? Tamar dresses up like a prostitute. She deceives Judah, who just recently lost his wife, and she has now a son through Judah, through prostitution in Genesis 38. Now she is found, but he doesn't know it's her. There's deception there and going on. And then at the end of the chapter, we find out Tamar is found out to be with child. And Judah and others find out that she's with child, and they're ready to kill her. They're ready to kill her because she has, done this deed, and then it comes out that it's actually Judah who is the father, because she kept his signet, like his driver's license back in the day, kept certain items of his that would know that it was from him. She protected herself in that way, and it comes out that it's Judah. Now, there's this crazy episode, this weird, like, parentheses in the Old Testament. There's a lot going on before, there's a lot going on after Genesis 38, and there's this weird, like, why is this in the Bible, right? It's shocking, a shocking soap opera-like story, and the text at the end, Judah goes, "You're more righteous than I am." He acknowledges that he was supposed to have honored this family thing with the son Shelah, and he didn't do it. She was more righteous than he is. It's kind of how he puts it in Genesis 38, verse 26. It's a very interesting thing that I don't know if I would include in the scriptures, let alone in my family tree for the Messiah. But here we have it in Matthew chapter 1, this soap opera-like reference where through Through Tamar, Judah has twins, Perez and Zerah. It's an amazing, interesting, weird sort of events. God chooses at times to use questionable circumstances and downright failure. Can God take such an ugly episode and use it for His glorious namesake? And I would say yes. God can take that kind of a past, that kind of failure, an outcast, Tamar, who's put out and said, I'm not going to honor you. God can take that outcast and bring her into the very family of God. And that's what we see here with this first name. God includes her on the family tree of His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Go with me to the second name, verse 5. In verse 5, it says, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, this woman named Rahab, that we find in the family tree above Boaz. We know that name perhaps as well, especially from the next name of Ruth. But let's first talk about Rahab. Rahab we find in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we learn about the spies. What's the song? 12 men went to spy Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know, you have these songs, the kids' songs. The 12 men went to spy in Canaan. What do? You know, they come scoping out Jericho. And as they come to scope out Jericho, they are found out in the home of Rahab. And Rahab, deceives the people that are looking for them, and they get out safely. Well, there are certain questions, though, that when we're teaching that Sunday school lesson, we don't want that really smart kid to ask. Like what does prostitute mean? You know, Rahab the prostitute. And why are the spies hiding in Rahab's home, right? And you're like, don't ask those questions that the smart kid perhaps asks in the audience. You know, the men were hiding at a place where there would be men coming and going, and they could hide out and not be questioned. Well, this all takes place, and Rahab in Joshua 2, we certainly know not only is she a prostitute harlot, but she is a Gentile. Okay, so she's from this town of Jericho where the Israel is going in to conquer it. So she's a Gentile, she's a prostitute. But in this turn of events, she protects the spies who are trying to scope out Jericho. She protects them, and she converts to their God. She believes in their God. You know, we like to, at least Sunday school, kind of talk about, don't lie. Rahab lied, you know, don't lie like her. We'll point out that kind of error of her ways versus other errors of her ways before she came to believe in God. But, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is also found in the chapter of faith. Rahab converted from her past and believed in this God who was coming in to conquer her people. She believes in Him. She turns her allegiance over to this one. It's an amazing story. God is the main character of that story and every story around it and since it. In the midst of judgment, there's mercy. In the midst of complete past failure and Gentile ungodliness, here is one who God shows grace to. She finds favor in His eyes. And Rahab is incorporated into the Israelites, becomes a follower with them, and she's included in the family line of the Messiah. Once again, a Gentile outcast prostitute is welcomed in and included and named in Matthew chapter 1 with an amazing, interesting background. You know, again, I ask you today, there's this often in our lives and the people you talk to, there's this, hey, my past is so ugly that I couldn't possibly trust in Christ and be changed and be different. Right here we see once again, here's a really interesting past, really colorful past that God redeemed out of. And not only redeemed it, rescued and said, hey, yeah, you can be invited in, but you can be welcomed into the family line of the Messiah. Tamar and Rahab, interesting, crazy stories. tons of failure, and let the rescuing grace of God that brings them in. Let's look at the next name in that same verse, verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. This is a story. There's a book of the Bible named after her, the book of Ruth. Now, this is perhaps, we think, not as questionable of a person. We're like, oh, those are very questionable people to include. Well, Ruth, wasn't she the faithful one to Naomi in the book of Ruth? And there's a lot of interesting, good things going on there. But I would kind of pause us to reflect on, do you remember the story? Elimelech and Naomi were Israelites. They went away to the land of Moab. In the land of Moab, their sons take wives. Then there's a famine going on, and they return to the land of Israel. Do you remember anything about the Moabites? These people that their sons married into. And as the story goes, all the dad and the two sons all pass away. Do you remember what the people of Moab were? What they were all about? Again, it's easy for us to kind of miss the significance of some of those names in the stories of the Old Testament. The people of Moab go back to Lot. Abraham and Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot had incest with his daughters, and from that becomes the Moabite people. They were the sworn enemies of the people of Israel, the Moabites. They were bitter enemies. Okay, I know we just yesterday had the Army-Navy game. You Army folks, I'm sorry, you know, I don't mean to jab this in, but, you know, there's that, like, big rivalry going on. I have a few serious rivalry, things in my sports world that don't have to do with Army-Navy, but, you know, colleges I can't even mention from the pulpit. There's a lot going on in rivalries, the Hatfields, McCoys. There's lots of, through history, that have been huge rivalries and hatreds of each other. Israel and Moab were bitter, bitter enemies throughout the years, okay? Ruth is a Moabite woman. And I think it makes the story of Ruth in the Old Testament all that more amazing that she is redeemed. The kinsman redeemer Boaz welcomes her in. I think it's just as amazing as we look at this from Matthew chapter 1. The Messiah, the one who's promised through the whole Old Testament, he comes through the line of Ruth, the Moabite woman who's, again, welcomed in, this sworn enemy of Israel, is welcomed into the family of God and the family of the Messiah. Folks, I hope you're starting to see this gospel picture, aren't you? I mean, these terrible pasts and terrible deeds, these complete outsiders that would have normally been just pushed out, they're welcomed in, brought near by the grace of God. Let me go on to the fourth name here this morning. The fourth name is in verse number 6. Jesse begat David, the king. This is the end of the Abraham to David first paragraph there. And then the next paragraph begins, David, the king, begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who was the wife of Uriah? This is Bathsheba, okay? Bathsheba is the fourth one mentioned here. We find her back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's, you know, home from the wartime. He sees a woman on the rooftop nearby, and he covets her, and he has adultery with her. And then, if you know the story, what's interesting here is not only, I mean, her name's not mentioned. How is she mentioned? She's mentioned as the wife of Uriah. Now, I think that points to two things. One, it points to the fact that this is adultery and there's sin from David here. And perhaps, you know, this adultery is going on. This sin is happening. So certainly that's sin. But I think it's also speaking about something else. Do you know anything about Uriah from back in the Old Testament? Uriah, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, Uriah was a Hittite. Again, he was a Gentile outsider. Well, how is he in the people of God? I don't know the whole story, but again, we have an outsider, a Gentile. Gentiles, perhaps some think maybe Bathsheba was a Jew, and that's how he was welcomed in through this marriage. but we don't know. Maybe Bathsheba was a Gentile as well. But the point being, even if she was a Jew and he was a Gentile, that marriage would have been one of those very questionable things, even in the Old Testament, to say, hey, you know what, this, just like the Samaritans in the New Testament were kind of half-breeds and viewed as outside the camp, Bathsheba had a very questionable, tons of questionable circumstances here, but I believe how it's said here is emphasizing once again that there's a Gentile included in the line of the Messiah, outsider. Ungodliness going on. David kills Uriah in the process here. It's ugly. All kinds of ugly going on. And what do we see right here in Matthew chapter 1? Once again, the pattern of Matthew is speaking of Gentiles included in the family tree of Jesus. It's amazing. Now, I bring up those four names that are very interesting to me. Not only are the only four females mentioned here, but it's who is mentioned. These four females are mentioned. They surprise us. Why would Matthew, writing to predominantly Jews, unveiling Jesus as the Messiah to trust and follow, why would he include these four names? I want to give you two basic reasons why I believe they're here. Okay, can I give you two basic reasons? The first one is this. I believe that these four women prepare us for the next woman mentioned. The first one here is preparation for Mary and the miraculous birth of Jesus. When you think about these four ladies mentioned, you think, well, how do they prepare us for Mary? I think perhaps we've lost sight of putting ourselves in the story of the New Testament. What do I mean here? I mean, when you consider verses 18 and following, and you consider that God visits Mary and says, I'm going to give you, who is a virgin, I'm going to give you a child from me. Now, I just, you know, let's just kind of keep it real, like, modern, okay? So, if let's say, I just pretend for a moment my daughter, Kate, is 2 or 3 years older. She comes home and, like, not feeling well, and if we find out she's pregnant, and we're like, what is going on? And she's like, she tells me, hey, an angel visited me, and I have a baby from God himself. How do you think I'm going to respond to that? That's a good one, Kate, right? That is a great story, but I don't think Dad is going to buy that one, okay? This is extremely questionable, right? Let's just put ourselves there for a moment instead of just, you know, going through the story. That is a massively questionable situation. And I would say not only was it massively questionable in the day of the birth and surrounding that, and then you say, oh, maybe they just moved on. I would invite you to go to John chapter 8. Not right now, but you can go to John chapter 8 later today, and you can read through John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, there is a very heated discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees of his day. And in the midst of this discussion, they're going back and forth. It's right after the woman caught in adultery, and there's this back and forth between the Pharisees who are standing on the Old Testament law and on their righteousness, and Jesus calling them out and going back and forth here. In one of these most, I believe, the most heated debate we have in Scripture, after Jesus forgives the adulteress, the Pharisees are arguing about his logic of why he's doing what he's doing, who he views himself as, and they're saying, that's not legitimate for you to view yourself that way, and you just say it, and then that's true. It's just a circular. They're arguing with him, and there's this back and forth where they say, well, they say, who's your father? And Jesus says, well, you're of your father, the devil. And they say back to him in verse 25, in 19 and 25, they're going back and forth. In verse 31, as things get very heated up here, they say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. I'm telling you, unless you think that this is just some little story that doesn't carry with Mary and carry with Jesus, when you go to the most heated debate in all of Scripture between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, what do they throw at him at the high point of it? They throw at him, well, we weren't born of fornication. They throw that in his face. I mean, just consider for a moment the controversial situation that Mary finds herself in by the very plan of God. It's a remarkable thing. Why would God do all this? Why would God, through Matthew, include these names, point us towards Mary and the miraculous birth of Jesus? I believe it's a very unusual, I mean, we can easily say this is an unusual story that highlights the unusual one to be born, right? Jesus Christ himself. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, God himself, who's going to come, and he's going to come according to his terms. The unusual one. God often does this. You know, we're often in the midst of that. We would not like to pay that price that Mary paid. That stigma that was over her the rest of her life. That's something we would say, oh, that's too much to ask of me. And I think what we do often with this is we so quickly take it out of that context and go, well, God gets the glory. God does things on his own terms. And we need to think less temporally. I just want us to pause for a minute and consider that statement as if we're in the middle of it. If you were to pay that price, would that be too big of a price for you to pay? Mary has this stigma on her life the rest of her life. God, though, is able to use the weak and the despised for his glorious namesake. God gets the glory through this. It's an amazing turn of events. You know, when you think again about your past, your sin, your struggle in life, where is it that we just continually want the glory for ourselves instead of letting God get the glory that he deserves? Here's what happens in Mary. Preparation for Mary in the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The second thing I would tell you today about this Matthew chapter 1, why these four names that point us to the Messiah, I believe that God is continuing his pattern of showing his faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of mankind. It's a pattern of faithfulness, of the faithfulness of God despite the unfaithfulness of mankind. Let me give you three thoughts here. One is that God is fulfilling his word. I already mentioned to you, and you can look through Matthew 1 and throughout the book of Matthew, and you'll see him use this word over and over and over again. He uses the word fulfilled. God fulfilled, so that it might be fulfilled. Verse number 22, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 2, verse 5, so they said in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written. And you keep going in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 15, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 23. This fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. God keeps his words. God is faithful to all his promises. He is at work despite our background, despite our ethnicity, despite all of our failure. God is faithfully at work. I'd also point out to you as we think about this pattern of God showing himself faithful amidst the unfaithfulness all around him, that as we see here in chapter 1, verse 21, this key kind of verse in chapter 1, where we hear the name Jesus, what does it say next about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 21 in Matthew? We're going to get here more next week, but I just want to mention it. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is known as Savior because there's a sin problem. This story highlights, these names highlight all kinds of failure, but they point towards the all-faithful one. God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. And as you think about the amazing thing, I think, of this verse, is as you think of verse 21, who are his people? Who are his people he's going to save? Well, I think certainly it points to the Jewish nation as he's born son of Abraham, son of David. But as we see these four women mentioned in chapter 1, most, if not all of them, are what? They are Gentiles. They're included in the family. Who are his people? His people are sinners who need him to rescue them. He is Savior of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, come to save his people. Gentiles, through the Jews, the Old Testament was meant to be come look at Israel as we point towards the Messiah who's going to bless everybody. Remember Abraham's promise. But what did it continue to be? It came to be about them. Jesus, from the beginning in Matthew here, shows us Jesus was coming, certainly as a Jew, but he's coming to be a light to the entire world. We see that in these four names. Sinners are his people, Jew and Gentile. His people who need to be saved from their sins. The third thing I'd say about this aspect of the faithfulness of God amidst the unfaithfulness of others is that this picture of God's grace. Not only is God faithful, not only is he come to save his people, but God's grace is for all people. God's grace is for all people. You know, our culture around us is increasingly biblically illiterate. Meaning the more you talk to people these days, they don't even know these stories. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know any, you've never heard about Tamar, you've never heard about Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. There's so many today that don't know those names. That's okay if you're here and that's you today. But I would tell you that that's increasingly the case, is that in our culture today, people don't know the basic stories of Scripture. We're increasingly biblically illiterate. And I believe because of that, we've lost sight of who God is, right? Through the stories of the Bible, we don't just learn these names, we learn about the God of Scripture, who works in these people's lives. We're becoming God illiterate. And what happens is that so many that are increasingly biblically illiterate, they paste Christianity and the church as kind of too churchy, too religious. And we can easily throw out what we don't know. And that's what's happening all around us, right? There's this biblical illiteracy, and so we build up Christianity and church as two goody-two-shoes, and so we can easily dismiss it as irrelevant. When you take a real look at the Scriptures, they are amazingly surprising. God includes stories like Rahab, stories like Tamar, I would not include in a short book if I was the God of all history. I would have a cleaned up cutesy book that was like, oh, everything was great. Follow me and this is what will happen to you. God includes all kinds of unfaithfulness around. God includes these names in a host of hundreds and hundreds of stories that we would never include. Stories that are complete messes. Why? God delights in showing his grace. The grace of God, he alone gets the glory through stories like this, that it get included into the family Messiah. God gets the glory because of his grace. Christianity and the church are amazingly relevant. When you say, hey, when I really read this book, and I say, man, this is like worse than a soap opera. And God included that. And God worked through that. Well, God can work in me. If you come here this morning, it's probably not because you're so great and you got everything together. I would dare say that most of us are here because we're a mess and we need God's truth to change us. And so the church, when we really look at it, and we don't just kind of paint it with certain picture and then just so we can easily dismiss it, the church instantly becomes very relevant and Christianity becomes amazingly relevant. When I see it for what it is, the grace of God on display. Christianity is distinct from all other religions. We see mankind as unable to come to God. We can't earn it. We can't get to that realm. We couldn't keep us there. It's God and God alone, completely by his grace. That's what Jesus can do, and that's what we see even from the first moment we begin to meet him. As we come to the background story of Matthew chapter 1, God is at work. God is showing his faithfulness and his grace in the midst of all kinds of messes that are here. God is doing a work. Folks, today, if you don't know this God, if you just if you've seen the Bible as irrelevant, you've seen Christianity as irrelevant, and this is a day for you to say, whoa, look at these names that are included. Look at who God is choosing by his sovereign will to be known from. These names included Gentiles, included all kinds of mess that come into his family tree. That's what God did. That's what God puts on display in his character. We'd love to take you today and say, let me introduce you to this God, not the one that you've kind of painted so that you can easily dismiss. He is amazingly relevant. And if you're here today and you failed again this week or again this morning, because that's what we do, we're the unfaithful ones, and we worship a faithful God, then I invite you to return to him. I invite you to continue to lean on his grace for the next moment and the next step. The only reason you and I are here today is because of him, not you. This has to be, our journey has to be, not about us, but about him. When it becomes about us, all kinds of things go astray. That's what we see, I think, from this amazing group of women that surprise us. Why are these people included? They prepare us for Mary and the miraculous birth. They paint for us and teach us about a faithful God in the midst of our unfaithfulness that displays his grace for his glory alone. Matthew's not trying to be gimmicky at the beginning here. He's not trying to just grab you like so many books on the shelves of Barnes & Noble that have flashy colors and catchy one-liners on the front. He's trying to bring you into who he is so you learn of him and you can give your heart to him to reach out and trust in this one. Let me pray as we close our time together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the privilege it is for us to look into what you say, who you are, the kind of people that you have reached down and chosen to name as your own, bring them into your family. God, if we look at our own lives, there's something in us today that we see this amazing picture of the gospel. Lord, if we were picking teams today, we wouldn't pick ourselves. Oh God, thank you for your grace, your amazing mercy to us. Thank you for letting us see it in these four women and five, including Mary. I pray, Lord, that there's any man or woman or boy or girl here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today they'd stop painting their own picture of who you are and they'd see who you are from the Scriptures. You'd give us that privilege to be able to open the Scriptures with them and show them more about who this Jesus is and how he puts our Heavenly Father on display. Thank you for your truth. I pray, God, you continue to strengthen this church family as well. Lord, we can easily have eyes that say, hey, if you're not like me, you know, I push you to the outside. God, I pray that you'd help us to be a welcoming group. I pray that you'd help us to be a group that reaches out to the community around us to share the love of Christ that's full of grace, full of the light that's amazing grace for the darkest of worlds. Lord, we need your truth. It is amazingly relevant. I pray use it in our life and through our life to others for your glorious namesake. In Jesus' name.